So I want to invite you to open your Bibles. Let's open your Bibles to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And today we're going to be covering verses 14 through 18. I'm sorry, Brian. I think I messed up with the scripture reference for the preaching. We'll cover Mara, Naomi becoming bitter, or her revealing her bitterness next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. So today, verse 14 through 18. Well, let's start in verse 6 so we can get the whole context. If you can, I want to invite you to stand up out of reverence for God's word. Ruth chapter 1, starting verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh, the Lord, grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from remarrying? No, my daughters, for it's way too bitter for me. You don't need to experience this bitterness. For the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lift up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people is my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, No more. You may be seated. Salvation. Salvation is such a broad topic. Salvation is so glorious. The topic of salvation is so profound that there is not one word that can be sufficient to describe this whole work of salvation. That's why when you study the scriptures, we have many words to speak of salvation, right? About the work of salvation. We have different words referring to the work of Lord saving sinners. And one of the words that we see throughout the scriptures is the word conversion. Conversion. The English word conversion comes from the Latin conversio, and that means what? To turn. That's the meaning. So we often hear people say, oh, he converted to Judaism, or he converted to Islam, or whatever. But that's the main idea, is to turn. That's the meaning of the word conversion, to turn. Remember last Lord's Day that I said that the key word in Ruth chapter 1 is the word what? Turn. The Hebrew word shuv, return, turn. In biblical language, okay, theological language, we talk about conversion in two ways. First, scholars call conversio passiva, or the passive conversion. And that would be the work of regeneration. Passive in relation to man. Man is not doing anything. That's the work of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, coming in and turning our minds and turning our hearts. So that's why we call the passive conversion, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We are passive in this aspect of conversion. And then there is the conversio activa, or the active conversion. And that's when the mind that has been converted by the Lord leads the person into the willingness, to the will of repenting of his sins, pursuing holiness. So then comes the man's side. Remember, you can never separate God's side first, and then man's side. That's why in John chapter 1, the Lord says, For all those who believed in Him, He gave the right to be called what? sons of God. And then he explains who are these people who believed in him. Those who are not born of man, of blood, of the will, but of God. So you have right there the two aspects of conversion. God's aspect and then man's aspect. And one of the most important questions we should ask ourselves is, what are the fruits of a true conversion? Let me ask you this morning, are you converted? Have you been converted? Do you profess yourself to be a Christian? Then you gotta ask, what are the signs? What are the fruits of true conversion, right? Because you have a lot of people saying, I'm a Christian, and they have no fruits of conversion. And what shall we do? Just accept that? Can I call myself a hot dog and not prove that I'm a hot dog? Is that okay? Are you going to take me seriously? You see, that's our culture outside the church, but not inside the church. Amen? So if I call myself a converted person, if I call myself a Christian, I got to bear signs of conversion. And as you go through the scriptures, and that's important. We have young people, young men here in the church, seeking to be baptized. And here is a key question. Are we seeing signs of conversion in your life? People who are aspiring membership, can we see that you are a converted person? And there are two things when you walk through the scriptures. They're clearly seen in conversion. There is a turning away from and a turning to. So there's always a turning away from the old life and a turning to God. So every conversion must be marked by this turning away from the old lifestyle to a turning to God. So for example, Acts 14:15. Remember those people? They were trying to worship Paul, Barnabas, and then he says, "Man, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." Look at that. Turn from these vain things to a living God. Acts 26. Paul is describing his testimony when the Lord saved him. And one of the aspects of his calling was, Jesus asked you, "Whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness." Look at that conversion. Turning from darkness to light. Turning from the power of Satan to God. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So the Bible is very clear. A person who professes to be a Christian must be marked by this turning away from the old lordship of Satan and sin to a lordship of Christ and His people. R.T. France, he writes the following. Very good article about conversion in the Bible. He says, "Conversion is the beginning of a new life." And I would say that we're always turning from sin to God. But there is an aspect that there is this beginning of a new life. Conversion is an exclusive change of faith, of ethic, and of cult, meaning worship here. And he goes on to quote DuPont, another scholar. DuPont makes change of life one of the three essentials of conversion. A new Christian has to become a member of the community and to identify with its distinctive way of serving God. There is a key word there. A member of a new community. The community of God's people. And that's one of the most fundamental aspects of conversion that people are completely neglecting nowadays. So people can profess as much as they want to be Christians, to be converted, and never be part of a church. And who cares? Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as being converted and not being part of God's family. A person who declares himself to be a Christian and has no life in the body of Christ does not have one of the main marks of true conversion. Jonathan Lehman, he writes, "Indeed, the corporate component must remain within the structure of the doctrine of conversion itself. Our corporate unity in Christ is not just an implication of conversion. It's part of the very thing. Being reconciled to God's people is distinct from, but inseparable from, being reconciled to God." That's key. We can define, but we cannot separate these things. Being reconciled to God's people is distinct, but inseparable from being reconciled to God. Look at that. A full orbit understanding of conversion should also include an account of what we are moving from and to. To be converted involves moving from death to life, from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. And it involves moving from peoplelessness, right? You're not a people, but now you are a people. To belonging to a people. From being a stray sheep to belonging to the flock. From being something that's dismembered to being a member of the body of Christ. And what's fascinating is that the passage we have before our eyes in Ruth, written more than 3 years ago, has tremendous application for our lives today, for the life of the church. Besides the magnificent theological, the main purpose of the coming of the Messiah, there are tremendous applications for the life of the church here. And I hope we can see that, what true conversion looks like. So, the outline this morning is very simple. We have kissing goodbye and then clinging until we die. So, kissing goodbye, that's the first half of verse 14, and then clinging until we die. So, look in your Bibles, please, just so we can get the context fresh in our minds. Look in your Bibles, Ruth chapter 1, and you remember verses 1 through 5 is that violent mercy of God upon the lives of Naomi and Ruth. And this violent mercy comes in the form of a dark providence. No food, it's the days of the judges, death of the husband, death of the sons, no seed, no babies to continue the line. That's 1 through 5. Verse 6, you can see in your Bibles, verse 6, we have the good news. The Lord has brought food to Bethlehem. So Naomi, who seems like she's dead, remember, she's not even mentioned by name anymore. It's she, her, nameless. Now she hears the good news that the Lord visited His people, so she decides to go back to Bethlehem. Her two daughters-in-law, who lost their husbands, we don't know. At first, we don't know if they're just following her out of the procedure, out of the cultural procedure of accompanying someone, or if they had truly the intention of going to Judah with her. The story will make clear, but for now, we don't know. Was that just the cultural aspect, seems like. And on the way to Judah, before they get to Judah, before they get to the land of Israel, as they are leaving Moab, that's the time to just cut off all the emotional chains that were attaching these ladies. So Naomi takes the stand and say, girls, I love you, but now it's time to go. You go to your mom's home. She will arrange a new marriage for you. And I'm going back to Judah, where I belong. And then there is all the commotion. They suffered a lot together. It's also culturally part to show all the emotion, the crying, the weeping loud. We don't know if the girls are just saying out of propriety. As I said, there are many cultures where people say, no, no, we are not go. We are going to stay with you. No, no, we need to go. No, no, we are going to stay with you. No, we need to go. All right. In Brazil, we have some of this. But that doesn't mean that there's no emotional aspect involved. And Naomi says, that's enough. Here's why you should not even be entertaining these thoughts of coming with me. There is no way for you girls to remarry. I don't have kids. I don't have twins in my womb. I'm too old. And then her final argument, verse 13, is, the Lord is against me. Stay away from me. Otherwise, you are going to continue being His target. So move away. That's how we finished last Lord's Day. So verse 14, let's go there now. Let's start our journey here. And the spotlight is on Orpah. Okay, so verse 14. And we see that there is an inversion here with verse 9. In verse 9, Naomi kissed and then there was the weeping and the crying. Now there is the change. So they lift up their voices and wept again. And now Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Do you remember verse 9? Who took the action to kiss the girls? Naomi. That was Naomi saying, bye girls. Go in peace. Who is kissing now? Orpah. So she's taking the action. She's the one cutting all the emotional attachment. She's the one taking the step and say, all right, mom, I love you. So this kiss is a kiss of sorrowful farewell. It's the end of a profound relationship. Meaning what? The road was way too narrow for Orpah. The road to Judah, the road to Bethlehem,
The road to where God dwells, the road to a fellowship with Yahweh, was way too narrow. The cost was way too high for her. Therefore, she turns her back. Naomi doesn't know. She doesn't know, and that's not her intention. But she's doing something similar to what Jesus did. Remember, he would tell the crowds to count the cost before following him? That's not Naomi's intention. But in God's providence, that's what's happening. She's just setting the price. Here's how much it will cost you, girls, to follow Yahweh. Is it worth? So she's standing there, and we can just picture Orpah. She's counting the cost. She gets her calculator, and she's putting there, return to Moab. Husband, children, a home, land, a future. How about going to Bethlehem? No husband, plus no children, plus no future, plus Yahweh against me. What does she say? I'm out of here. Way too costly for me. That's not worth. And we never hear of Orpah again, right? Do you ever hear of Orpah in the Bible again? She disappears. And nobody names their daughters Orpah. And when they try, they mess up and put Oprah, right? That's like, yeah. It's a name that nobody wants to name their girls. Because she's a picture of choosing earthly security in this life. Orpah chooses the broad, large, promising road to nowhere, or better, to destruction. And we have no idea what happened to Orpah. Maybe she was devoured by beasts on the way. Maybe she lived happily ever after in Moab and had babies and kids and went to hell as a happy mom. But one thing we know for sure, Orpah missed the greatest treasure of all, a covenantal relationship with the Lord and His people. Would you turn your Bibles, keep a finger there, and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Let's go to verse 34. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Listen to this. For what does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world, all the earthly security, all the money, a full bank account, savings, and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Go back to Ruth chapter 1 and look at verse 15. Here's where Orpah is going to her people and her what? Her gods. The pearl of the gospel, a relationship with Yahweh, had no great price in Orpah's eyes. The cost was too high. That's tragic. And that's, I want to remind you, every time you read the scriptures, you got to read the scriptures with the whole scope of biblical interpretation in mind. Because some commentators will look at Orpah and say, we cannot judge what happened to her. The Bible is very clear what happens to her. She's going back to her gods, an idolatrous lifestyle. Orpah is a picture of every man or woman apart from God's gracious work of regeneration. A woman or a man, in the language of our American culture and history, a man or a woman in the pursuit of happiness. Right? Right here. Now Orpah, like Lot's wife and so many other people, they sink down and down and will never hear or see her again. Out of the picture. That's Orpah. By the same time she's kissing goodbye, the spotlight moves to another girl there, and that's Ruth. And the Hebrew structure here is this aspect of being simultaneous. It's happening at the same time. So Orpah is kissing as a way of detaching herself, and Ruth is clinging in order to show that she's attaching herself. So that's very important. The kiss pictures disattachment, and the clinging attachment. So we can just imagine, you got to picture this as you're reading, as you're listening to the story. You got to think about these three women. It's hot. It's the area of Palestine. Dusty, dirty road. There's women carrying some bags with them. One is kissing, and the other is, that's my picture here, just interlacing her arms with her mother-in-law, laying her head on her shoulders, and just clinging to her. two opposite pictures. One is the kiss of goodbye. The other is the clinging of attachment. I'm going nowhere. And Naomi understands. Because clinging is something very, very profound and deep when you understand that biblically. The word here, the word used here, clung, Ruth clung, dabak, expresses the ideal closeness that can be experienced in the marriage relationship. The root, the Hebrew word root there, implies firm loyalty and deep affections. It requires leaving membership in one group to join another. Remember Genesis 2? The man shall do what? Leave his father and mother and do what? Cling. That's the Hebrew word. It's a covenant. Attaching himself to her. The same word is often used in the Old Testament of physical things sticking to each other, especially parts of the body. So, the Hebrew audience here that knows this word, knows what's going on in their minds, is there a new creation happening here? After all this devastation, could that be taking us back to Genesis, the creation account? But this clinging is not enough. This tender and faithful gesture of Ruth is not enough to melt Naomi's hardened heart, right? No. All this sweet gesture of clinging to her is not able to soften the bitterness of her heart. So what does Naomi do? Probably grabs her by the face. Look! That's what she said. Look! And you can just picture now Orpah fading away, walking back to Moab. Look! Go back with your sister. She is returning to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Don't play the foolish girl. Go back. And becomes even harsh. It's harsh what she says. Look what she says. She's pointing to her national and religious roots. You go with her to her people and her God. You are not my people and you don't belong to my God. Go, girl. That's what we see happening right here. Naomi's persistence. And that's a horrible way of expressing concern for the spiritual state of a person. Amen? Naomi fails in evangelizing her daughter-in-law. But here is where we need to behold the beauty of God's sovereignty. Amen? God does not depend on our perfection to save people. No. Here is a really bad evangelist. And people are going to say, oh, I'm sure that Ruth got converted because of Naomi. We have no idea. Maybe she heard these stories of Israel through her husband, Elimelech. Maybe told these stories of Israel's Yahweh delivering them from Egypt. We don't know if Ruth's husband, before he died, he evangelized her and said, we need to go back one day. We don't know. We cannot say that Naomi converted Ruth. There is nothing here. This first part of the book of Ruth is not a nice picture of Naomi. By no means. And as we see, Ruth is attaching herself to her, not because Naomi is this sweet old lady, but because she's attached to Yahweh. But going back here, here's the beauty of the sovereignty of our God. Our Lord is greater and mightier than men's failures and sins. Aren't you glad that most often the Lord blesses you despite your sins? Right? That's exactly what He's doing with Naomi. He's blessing her beyond her imagination, despite her horrible evangelist technique here. He saves Ruth despite Naomi's sinful behavior. And similarly, you're thinking, every Christian parent who have kids who have become Christians, you should fall on your knees and praise the Lord that He saved them. Because your kids and my kids see the worst of us. Right? Amen? And yet, the Lord is so gracious and saves them. So no man can boast. So that's all we see right here. So, see, your sister-in-law has gone back. Go back with her. Naomi's persistent, but Ruth is also persistent. And it's amazing. I was thinking about this interplay between Naomi and Ruth, and there is another couple that came to my mind, and that was Job and his wife. Remember when Job is suffering, and his wife, what does his wife tell him? Curse God and die! That's Naomi. Turn your back! Go back and die there! What does Job tell her? Listen to this. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Meaning, be quiet. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive calamity? You see, Naomi, like Job's wife, really bad advice. Let's go back. Make yourself happy right now. That's going to be better for you. Just curse God and die. That's the same thing Naomi is doing. Go back. Enjoy your life now.
And Ruth, similarly to Job, replies with very, very beautiful words. Ruth's final declaration to Naomi's temptation consists of three parts.
Okay? I don't know if I have here.
Yes. So, there are three parts. First, the refusal, then the poetic comparison, and then the oath. And you see how beautifully structured this whole sentence is. First, there is, and you got to be thinking about the first line with the last line, and they match. So first, there is the protest against separation, and that's going to match Ruth's oath, her oath against separation. And then you have promise of accompanying Naomi in life, and that matches with promise with accompanying Naomi in death. And then you have the middle sentence, and that's the most important one. Okay? Ruth's commitment to Naomi goes beyond life itself, transcends life, even unto death. And then she immediately takes the name of Yahweh on her lips and has an oath, a precatory oath upon herself. So some scholars believe that these words here are the most moving declaration of loyalty in the whole Bible. Robert Hubbard, in his commentary, he says that Ruth's final first words still tower as majestic monument of faithfulness above the biblical landscape. And you guys have heard these words here before, right? Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people is my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I will... And where do you often hear these words? Wedding, right? Wedding ceremonies or wedding invitation. That's when you often see these words. But think about the context of these words. These words are being spoken by an unknown Moabite widow. And she's speaking to a very devastated mother-in-law, who is also a widow, at an unknown place during the most painful time of their lives. These words were not spoken at a wedding, and these words were not spoken by a groom and a bride, but a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. And most importantly, these words are not words of commitment to a person primarily. It's the words of commitment of a person to the Lord. That's why the center, the middle statement is key. This is not the confession of love of one individual to another, but the confession of an individual to God and God's people. That's key to understand. People have taken this to be a lesbian declaration. I'm not kidding. That's a declaration of love towards Yahweh, towards the Lord, and consequently the Lord's people. And these are the first words spoken by Ruth. We have been walking through this book. Ruth has not spoken yet. So now is the first time that Ruth's mouth is going to open and speak. And in Hebrew literature, it's very important. The first words of a person. And those are phenomenal words. Look at how she starts her statement. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me." That's the ESV. The Hebrew word there, paga. It's a strong word. We could translate, honestly, don't meet me with such severity, Mom. Stop afflicting me, Mom. Your words are hurting me. Are you waging war against me? Stop it. If Ruth had the full revelation of God's word, she would say, "What profits, Mom? What profits me to gain security and forfeit my soul?" So it's a very strong rebuke. A loving rebuke. And let me tell you, many times, God's grace in your life will come through a loving rebuke. And that's what the Lord's showing Naomi here. He's showing her grace by having her daughter-in-law disobeying her. "I will not obey you. And stop meeting me with such severity, Mom." And now she explains. She explains why Naomi must stop with that. "For where you go, I shall go." That's day journey. "Where you lodge at night, I'll be lodging with you." And then you have the middle sentence. That's, as I said, in a chiastic structure. That's the most important. And the middle sentence explains why Ruth is saying these things. Look at that. "Your people." In the Hebrew, there is no verb there. "My people." It's already. And why? Because your God is already my God. The reason why Ruth
is clinging to Naomi is because she had already clung to Yahweh. The reason I'm staying with you, Mom, not just because I love you, but it's because I love the Lord. And therefore, I love the Lord's people. And you are one of His people. So you've got to understand the structure, and especially the middle sentence there to understand what's going on here. Otherwise, you're going to take this as just Ruth's declaration of love to Naomi. No! It's Ruth's declaration of love to Yahweh and His people. So when Ruth clung to Naomi, she was simply showing the deeper reality that she had already attached herself to Yahweh. And that's why, if you go through the Old Testament, you see over and over again the Lord commanding His people to cling, dabak, to cling to Him, to attach themselves to Him. And that's exactly what we see with Ruth. It's Ruth's faith and attachment to the Lord that leads her to attach herself to the Lord's people. Amen? Are we clear here? That's very important. Otherwise, you're going to miss this. Ruth's love to Naomi is the fruit of her love towards the Lord. And look at Ruth's conversion. It's marked, first of all, by a complete separation. Ruth separates herself completely from her old lifestyle. There is a complete detachment from her old life, her people, and her gods. Here's the counterpart of the Thessalonians, who turn away from idols to serve the living God. Here's Ruth. Let me ask you, you who profess to be a Christian, you who profess to be converted, is your life marked by a complete separation from the old lifestyle? When people look at you, can they see, wow, this is a new person? Separation, detachment from the lifestyle, from the old lordship, the old habits, the old vices, the old way of talking, the old way of joking, separation from the movies you used to watch, separation from the anger they used to have, sexual sins. Is your life marked by that? That's conversion, brothers and sisters. There must be this separation, detachment from the old life. That's Ruth right here. No, 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 I'm not going back to my people and my gods because they're no longer my people and my gods. Can people see this in your life? Honestly, we need to ask that. Can people see detachment from the old life? Where when they look to me, when they spend time with me, I'm the same old guy. Same vices, same habits. Don't deceive yourself. Don't fool yourself. If true conversion is marked by complete separation, it's also marked by complete identification. The complete separation from the old life leads to a complete identification with the new Lord and the new people. And that's why Ruth says, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge." And you got to remember here, the people in ancient times, they're not moving like we move. You know, it's not like, oh, it's going to be so hard. I'm going to move from Oregon to Georgia. It's going to be so hot there. Wow. That's not the moving we're talking here. In ancient times, to move, to uproot yourself from a place and root yourself in another place, that was radical. That's jaw-dropping. That's why Abraham is the father of all who believe, because that's what he's doing. That was not normal. That was not common for people to do that. And she's plucking her roots from Moab and moving to a place where people will be hostile towards her. She's going against the counsel of everyone in her life. In a time when men had no respect for women. That's what she's doing. And your people is my people. And your God, my God. That's covenantal language. Remember Jeremiah 31 when the Lord promised a new covenant? Behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And what is this new covenant? I will put my spirit in their hearts. I will change their hearts. I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. They will be my people and I will be their God. That's covenantal language right there. That's what Ruth is doing. And you see the connection. Your people, my people, and your God, my God. There's this solidarity. When a person is converted to Christianity, she becomes part of God's people, Jesus' body. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to a body. Remember the author of Hebrews. He says, remember the brothers and sisters in prison and those who are being afflicted, as if you are being afflicted with them. Why? Because you are in the body. There is no such thing as a follower of Christ who is not glued or clinging to God's people in the body, in the Bible. In the Old and the New Testament, to be in covenant with God is to be in a covenant with His people. In Acts 5:13, it's an amazing sentence there that says that people were fearing joining themselves to the church. You remember that? And people fear to join themselves to the church. That word join there is the Greek equivalent of dabak, to cling. So people were fearful because of all that the Lord was doing to cling to His people. And that's a clear statement in the Bible where we see this aspect of covenant community being attached to a body, to a group of believers. Every Christian who clings or joins himself to the Lord must cling and join himself to the body of Jesus. Listen to John's. Look at what John says. 1 John 4, 20-21. And think about Ruth here too. If anyone says, I love God and hate whom? His neighbor? His brother. He's talking about church life here. And hates his brother. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love whom? His brother in Christ. And where are your brothers? In the household. That's how the New Testament shows, the local churches. And that's what we see with Ruth, this Moabite young widow, without the full revelation of God, has a better theology, has a better ecclesiology than so many people in America today. She understands that if she loves the Lord, she must love His people. How many people in America today? Oh, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. Right? Man, this girl here who grew up in Moab has better theology than these people. And I just want to encourage those who are interested in baptism, interested in church membership, for those who have been members here, have you been showing your love towards God's people? Have you been showing commitment to God's people? It's not enough to profess. You got to show through actions your love towards people. Serving, spending time, encouraging. So, here is this beautiful statement, very applicable for all of us. The signs of true conversion here in Ruth, and that we also must be looking for in our own lives. And then she says, where you die, I will die, and there we will be buried. That's no temporary friendship. It's not like, all right, when you die, I'll go back to my old life, and that's fine. You know, I served you while you were living. No, that's for good. That's forever. Look at that. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. For most people in our society, especially in the Western culture, who cares about being buried, right? People don't care about where they die, where they're buried, if they're buried, if they're cremated, who cares? That's not in the Bible, brothers and sisters. The Bible is very clear about caring where the person is buried. Cremation, according to the Bible, is actually damnation. It's when the Lord pours judgment that people are cremated. There is a very special care with the body. Where you are buried. Remember Joseph? What does he do with his bones? You take my bones with you. Don't bury me here in Egypt. I'm not sharing their afterlife. One of my desires is that one day if we grow and we have means to afford a graveyard for the church. I think that's beautiful. We not only live together, but we die together. You see church spending more and more money with bigger buildings. Superficial relationship. No, we live together. Imagine the testimony to the world. These people live together and they die together and they're sharing their afterlife together. To share the same burial ground was a statement of faith that they were sharing the same blessed afterlife in the presence of God and His people. So Ruth saying, now it's her turn to get her mom's face and say, Mom, stop it. Stop, Mom. And let me tell you more, Mom. When I die, don't you dare call my brothers or my relatives in Moab to come pick up my body. You don't do that. When I die, you call my mom, you call my relatives, you call my brothers there, and you tell them I'll be buried with you in God's land. Because I don't share their afterlife in it. I share God's people afterlife. And then she finishes with an impressive amen here. Look at that. I have here. Yes, the precatory oath. May the Lord, look at her lips, may Yahweh, the God of our covenant. Not Elohim, the Creator. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. It's her God now. It's not Chemosh, the God of Moab, who is taking care of her life. You see, her future no longer belongs to the gods of Moab, but to Yahweh. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So she wraps up her public confession of love towards Yahweh, similar to a baptism. Her love towards God, her love towards the people, with an oath, may the Lord kill me if I stop loving you. Why? Because then I already stopped loving Him. When I stopped loving His people, that means I already stopped loving Him. I better just die. What a contrast with the whole Israel, right? Of the days of the judges. Here you see this Moabite woman showing what faith, true faith in the Lord looks like. And you think about Israel in the days of the judges. No faith, no chesed, no loving relationship, no grace, no fidelity towards one another. So here's Ruth, a Gentile from Moab, showing what faithful living looks like. I was working on this sermon this week, and there was something that kept coming to my mind. The contrast between Ruth and Esther. Ruth and Esther. Here is Esther. She forsook her Jewish identity in order to enjoy the pleasures of Persia and join herself to a perverted king. Ruth forsook the pleasures of Moab in order to identify with the Jews, joining herself to a hopeless and bitter widow facing a terrible future. No wonder who shows up at Jesus' genealogy. Not Esther. So here we see one of the most beautiful pictures of conversion, not only in the Old Testament, I would say in the whole Bible. That's one of the most beautiful pictures of conversion in the whole scope of the Scriptures. Ruth's confession of loyalty towards the Lord and His people covers all life. In relation to geography, all present and future locations. In relation to theology, exclusive worship of Yahweh. In relation to genealogy, she's now part of God's people. Eschatology, she will be buried with God's people because she shared the same afterlife. One scholar says she recalls an earlier immigrant, Abraham, who also cast his lot with Yahweh. But Ruth's leap of faith even outdid Abraham's. She acted with no promise in hand, with no divine blessing pronounced, without spouse, possessions, or any other support. So if Abraham can be called the father of all who believe, can we call Ruth the mother of all who believe? And my question is, where can we find this type of people today? Right? Where can we find this type of people with this type of loyalty towards God and God's people? You know, we never hear in the Scriptures what Ruth looked like. We have no idea what she looked like. There is no, if she was cute, if she was tall, short, black. Doesn't say anything about her appearance. Do you know what people knew about her in town? Go to chapter 2. Boaz will say how she was so faithful towards her mother-in-law. Loyalty. Loyalty. That's what marked her character. In a day when people are all after beauty, physical attractiveness, nothing is said about her appearance. And Boaz is attracted her to her because of her what? Loyalty. Are you known by your loyalty? Do people know you because of your loyalty towards God and God's people? We live in a culture where there's no loyalty. People come, they become members here, and then they leave the next week, and they don't even shake your hand. There's no loyalty. Whatever they feel like, I'm out. That's the culture we live. We must be marked by loyalty. If you're loyal to God, you're going to be loyal to God's people, even in pain, when it hurts, when people are being bitter towards us. Look at verse 18. We finish this exposition here. And when Naomi saw that she was determined, the Hebrew word there, the structure there in the Hispael carries the meaning of strengthening herself. Ruth had steeled herself against Naomi's arrows. So be determined there means to be strengthened. When she saw that Ruth had strengthened herself, meaning that Ruth's decision defies all human logic and wisdom, and you'd expect what? Mom to do what? Give her a hug, a kiss, all right, my daughter, let's go together. Let's face this together. Is that all we see? A sour silence. Apparently, Naomi withdrew into silence the rest of the trip up into the Judean hills. Having listened to one of the most emotionally moving speeches in the whole Bible, in which Ruth pledged herself completely to the Lord and to her, Naomi could make no response other than a hard silence. So the most glorious statement of the Old Testament finishes. The curtains start to drop. The scene ends with this beautiful word spoken and this bitter silence of Naomi. One scholar says, choosing the way of Ruth not only means identify with Israel's God, however, it also means identify with the stubborn, recalcitrant, and frequently offensive flock that he calls his own. Ruth found no warm welcome either from Naomi or from the women of Bethlehem. Yet, she committed herself to Naomi and her kin. So too, we may often find the Lord's people to be a disappointing bunch, exhibiting fewer of the fruits of the Spirit than we would like, yet flawed as the people of God are, if the Lord is to be our God, then His people must be our people too. We will each add our own sins and flaws to the mix. Of course, yet the impact that Ruth's faithful service had on Naomi and Bethlehem should not be missed. Listen to this. One person who is totally committed to the Lord and to the community of His people, even a young believer, may make a lasting difference to the life of the flock. And what a lasting difference. What a lasting difference. She will provide all that Naomi needs. She will provide all that Israel needs, a king. And she will provide all that we need through Jesus. So, the question is, why Ruth, not Orpah? Remember, we sang a song, a beautiful song. When you could change here, why was Ruth made to hear thy voice and enter while there is room? When Orpah made the wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why was Ruth a guest and entered the Lord's banquet? While Orpah made the wretched choice. And the answer is very simple. The sovereignty of the Lord. His sovereignty. He is the one in charge of all these things that's happening here. Through the dark providence of famine, disobedience, death, barrenness, the Lord was bringing about the conversion of Ruth. Through that dark providence, the Lord was orchestrating everything to save this young woman. And through that dark providence, saving her, bringing her to Judah, He would provide for Naomi, He would provide for Israel, and He would provide to the whole world. Because when you go to Matthew chapter 1, right in the beginning of the New Testament, I think it's verse 5, her name is right there as part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So through the loving kindness and faithfulness of Ruth, the Lord brought about the greater David, Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's why we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Is that this greater Ruth, this greater David, Jesus, He clung to us. When we were despising Him, He clung to us and said, "You are my people and I'm your God." And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we as a church, we are telling one another, "Your God is my God and your people is my people." That's what's happening. Because we are in the new covenant. Because the Lord was gracious to save us and place us in His family.